Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's do something a little different this morning. Don't want you to get in a rut. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. And I was talking to Harlan the other morning. He mentioned a couple of things, and so I went back and was looking here. There's some interesting things here. The whole context. Of course, the first seven verses are actually part of what we normally look at as the Christmas card verses and all that kind of stuff. Talking about not only the first advent, but also shifting to the second advent, return of Christ. It's a mixture in that context. But you get down to verse 8, from there into chapter 10, you have actually what they call four strophes, or four stanzas. It's like that song we just sang had, I think, four stanzas, I think, whatever. Was it four? Yep, four stanzas. But if you look at them very carefully, if you notice the last line in verse 12, in verse 17, verse 21 and verse 4, all is, you know, says, and his hand is still stretched out. The context is one of judgment for rejection of his truth and a relationship with him. He's provided in grace for them, for Israel, and it's focusing on Israel. And it's speaking to the northern kingdom, specifically the two main tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they're having some conflict. But consistent with what he laid out in Leviticus 26 related to warning, judgments, and the progression, they reject the warning, it's going to get, it ramps it up, you reject that, it gets going to, right up to the fifth cycle, which the last one is the destruction of the nation. Judgment of the nation. I just want to read through the first two strophes from verse 8 down through 17. But in the background, remember, this is God's talking to the northern kingdom prior to their being destroyed by the Assyrians, or as he brings them into view here somewhere by referring to the king of the time, Rezin. But anyway, verse 8, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, northern kingdom, and all the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The works of man's hands is coming apart at the seams, but we can handle it. We can do it again a little better way. Doing it our own way. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord rises against them adversaries. It raises against them adversaries from Rezin, which is actually speaking of Assyria, who are the ones that will come in there in 721 and wipe them out. And spurs their enemies on. The Arameans, which is what is now Syria, and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with the gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still outstretched. No matter, even in their rejection, the offer is still there. As long as they're still breathing, the offer was still there. They rejected it. So you get through four cycles. And the next one is sayonara. The hammer comes down. Then in verse 13, it says, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man, the leaders. And the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. And there were many of those. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. And those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. And his hand, so the anger is still there, the judgment's coming, but his hand is still outstretched. The offer is still there of that restoration. And it goes on, and you read through from 18 down to 10:4. But some fascinating things jump up, but there's some interesting applications. You know, as we've seen our nation go down the drain because of the change in the foundations and the thinking and the viewpoint of the people, we also know that it's nowhere when it comes time for the tribulation period and as far as the nations go. What happened? Where is this nation gone? But his hand is still outstretched. Still outstretched. We have the largest religious country in the world. And I use the term religious specifically. Not Christian, religious. You have more people in church, percentage-wise, this morning than in any other nation in the world. And yet, where are we at, spiritually, as a people? You know, we're headed in the wrong direction in many ways. Not because of those in the White House. Spiritually, those in the pulpits are the ones that are going to pay the price come the judgment seat of Christ. And but then again, pastors tend to give congregations, unfortunately, what they want to hear. Not what they should hear, but what they want to hear. Paul deals with that when he's talking with Timothy, you know, giving him some instructions as a pastor. You know, there's going to be that time coming when all they're going to want to have is their ears tickled with what they want to hear. And they got all kinds of goofy stuff that they want to piddle with. That's why you have such things as that power-driven life and all the rest of the stuff just goes bananas in a lot of churches out there today. And even over on the battlefield. Wow. They're not paying attention. They're not thinking through what they're hearing, what they're reading. Unfortunately. Oh, well. Okay. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're indeed thankful, Father, for all that you have provided for us through Christ, our so great salvation, the provision that we have every day to respond to your word. You've given us everything that we need, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, your revelation, the spiritual gifts, everything that's necessary to get an understanding of your word so that we can take that truth, live it out, and have impact in our particular niche for you. And we just give you the thanks for all that you have provided for us. We neither can earn or deserve what you have provided for us. And that's, of course, is what is called grace. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that as we continue to study your word and the Holy Spirit illuminates the things that are before us as we plug through the passage after passage and see the things unfolded before us, we know that the unfolding of your truth brings light and understanding to us. And we just are so grateful for your faithfulness to us in so many ways. And we just pray that as we study, we will be not only encouraged, but strengthened, built up in the faith, so that we have the assets that we need, the discernment to be able to separate the wheat from the chaff in the thinking and the viewpoint that's coming at us. And we just thank you for your faithfulness again. Now, Father, we remember also our family here in this local assembly and those that have special needs and requests. We just pray that you'll provide for Caleb and his particular health issues. We just thank you for him and what he means to all of us here. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him every day. And we also look forward to Wednesday and being able to celebrate his birthday. And we just thank you for him and your faithfulness to provide for him. And for those that are others that have health issues, Jackie and our friend back east, Charlotte. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her release time program, and we just her efforts there. And we just pray that you'll bless that time that she has with these youngsters and is able to communicate the gospel clearly to them. And we just thank you for her faithfulness and her ministries over the years. And we look forward to many more if that's what you desire for her. We also would remember John Lynn White over there in Papua New Guinea. Tough work, but they're definitely up to the task, and we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for them. And we just would pray that their health issues would be provided for and they work through so that they can continue their ministry. That's what you desire. Now, Father, as we open your word this morning, keep digging in here to see what is now the contrast between the human viewpoint we saw Wednesday night and now the divine viewpoint characteristics that we ought to be reflecting in our life. We just pray that you'll illuminate these things through your Holy Spirit who indwells each of us who have believed in Christ this morning as we look at these things. In his name we pray. Amen. James chapter 3. We're actually down to verse 17. From verses 13 through 16, we've really been focusing on human viewpoint wisdom and its results in the life. He starts off there and asks a very pointed question. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who's been instructed? Let him show, demonstrate, whether he is, if he's wise and understanding, by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, now if this is what we see, if this is what you're demonstrating, is he's jumping in here, he says, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Truth tells you to go in a different direction. But if you're going in that direction, you're lying against the truth. Now there are some that take this whole context, and because it starts off talking about teachers in verse 1, as we saw. Say, oh, this all just applies to pastors. It applies to them too, but it applies to everyone. All believers, not just pastors. Okay? I mean, we've got to apply those things too. We don't get special dispensations to skip stuff, you know. Sometimes we might like to, but we don't. Verse 15, this wisdom that's being demonstrated by the bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, this kind of wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder, confusion, chaos. and every evil thing. Actually, it's every vile practice, if you recall from Wednesday night. Now, in verse 17, he shifts to the characteristics of God's wisdom being lived out. God's wisdom in operation, or what I refer to as divine viewpoint thinking. This is the wisdom. These are the things that should dominate our life and be demonstrated in our life. As we go through verse 17 here, there's six characteristics. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I think, hopefully, well, I was hoping to get all the way to the end, but we may not now, since I spent so much time in Isaiah there, but that's all right. It all works together. But the wisdom from above clearly what's coming now stands in contrast to what we just looked at and read through again in verses 14 through 16, is first pure. It keeps on being. It's standard, the status quo verb here, keeps on being something here. First pure. God's wisdom, we're going to find, will demonstrate these seven characteristics or qualities. This is a customary thing that happens when the word is lived out. It's a customary present. Now, the word first here, as it often, proton, is a word that emphasizes priority. Indicates something that is basic to what follows. It logically precedes the rest. Here it's speaking of first is what? It's pure. Pure. Agnos. And this is the word for pure. Agnos. I know that just made your whole day, but it means something that's clean, undefiled, free from contamination and defilement of what? The sin nature. And therefore, what's in view here, the pure, is what is consistent with divine viewpoint. His righteousness expressed in the word being thought through and lived out by us as we learn these things. So here in the flow of the context, when you look at it carefully, it'd be free from what? Free from bitter jealousy. Free from selfish ambition, which really revolves around something else. The lust of the eyes. Greed. Then follows the six characteristics. Now, peaceable is the first one. Peaceable. It speaks of, the word speaks of not only peaceful, but something that promotes peace. No hostility. A reconciliation between parties. It stands here in direct contrast to the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, which is totally divisive. Anything but promoting peace and harmony between parties. It is a peace based on a standard of holiness, not on compromise. Peace without purity is not part of this wisdom, the divine viewpoint wisdom. There is no peace when the sin nature rules the life. It is a false peace that leads nothing but to trouble downstream. It's a pseudo peace, if you will. Remember, God never promotes peace at any price. We have those, you know, we had the big example back in the 30s, before most or a lot of you were born, before I was born, even. I mean, that goes back a ways. But there was a guy named Neville Chamberlain. Thought he could do like a certain party running for office these days. You just sit down and talk to these people and you do all kinds of stuff. You can't talk to these people. Ridiculous. I'll tell you what, the first order of business, if that dude is elected, he's going to cut off Israel. It's already, the statements have already been made by some of his people. You don't jam Israel without paying a price. And I'll tell you, that may be one of the reasons we end up going downhill if, in fact, he is elected. But anyway. But Chamberlain thought he could talk to Hitler. Hitler had him wrapped around his little finger. And he comes back and says, "Ah, peace, peace in our times." Right. And it was a, no more than just a few weeks. Hitler marched his troops into the Sudetenland. Started his march through this. "Oh, we'll give you that." Yeah, no. Fascinating things happening around the world if we pay attention a little bit to history. But and there are some sharp people out there that are analyzing some of this stuff, that are doing some great things. But anyway, we never, ever compromise the Word of God to gain a so-called peace. The ends do not justify the means. That is a socialist, or what we used to call a communist principle. Now we have to clean it up and just say it's a socialist principle. But yeah. They're still out there. We never sacrifice spiritual purity, that is consistency with divine viewpoint, to keep peace in relationships. Oftentimes, it's better to keep your mouth shut and leave. But there'll be another day. It is God's desire to have peace, to reconcile all mankind to Himself, but not at the expense of His integrity. In other words, when I speak of His integrity, I'm talking about His perfect righteousness and His justice, or His holiness. So the first one, first characteristic is being peaceful, promoting peace. The second one is gentle. Gentle. This is a word that's not really easily translated with one word. It points to a humble patience, a steadfastness, a forbearance, which is able to endure injustice. Peter spends a lot of time dealing with some of these kind of issues in 1 Peter. Now, injustice, maltreatment, is tough to deal with. Without responding in kind, with malice, hatred. But to do so, it involves trusting God in spite of the external circumstances we're being hammered with, the ill treatment that's being received. The word conveys the idea of true sensitivity towards others. No place for implacable harshness or bitterness. It's used, we can look at some of the uses just to get an idea. In 1 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians, 10:1. There of Jesus Christ. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you. I urge you by the meekness and gentleness, there's our word, of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I absent. Little sarcasm there on his part, because that was what he was accused of being. Oh, you're just meek and mild when there, when face to face, but boy, do you chew us out when you're absent and writing to us. Yeah. He will, in chapters 9, 10, 11, really deals with some problems he had with some of the accusations made by the church there in Corinth. But it was a characteristic of Christ, this gentleness. It's used of the believer on the job to maintain a correct mental attitude, whether he has a fair and gentle boss or one who is totally out to lunch, unreasonable. 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 18. The challenge here, servants, be submissive. Now it's, in our culture, it's employee-employer relationship. So this is employees, be submissive. Hupotasso, meaning a choice on your part. As an employee, in your mental attitude and your approach to your job and to your masters, your bosses, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, the good guys who treat you right, but also to those who are unreasonable. Ooh. The word here, skalos, for unreasonable, actually, kind of has the idea of crooked. And none of us have ever worked for an unreasonable, crooked type boss, I'm sure. They've all been really good guys or gals or whatever. Right. Okay. Something to think about. Peter does some interesting things. He goes in, you know, remember we saw Paul go, you know, three whole chapters of doctrine and then he started three chapters of application. Well, Peter does it a little different. He's a little shorter. He does a paragraph or two of doctrine. And he says, okay, before you forget this, let's start applying this. Then he goes back, here's some more doctrine. Here's some more application. And he goes back and forth like that a number of times. And some fascinating things. One of these days we'll get there. Although we may be face-to-face before we get there, but you never know. But we just keep plugging. It's also used of the believer in general. Titus 3:2. Let's see what he says there. This attitude of gentleness. Titus 3:2. Now this is a challenge to Titus as a pastor, as he's teaching, to, as you see there in verse 1, to remind them, those that he's teaching, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, there's our word, showing every consideration for all men, for everyone. And then, of the PT, specifically, in 1 Timothy 3:3, and this, of course, is in the context of characteristics that he's laying out specifically for pastors. And 3:3 says, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. You know, don't go punching people's lights out. Even though you'd like to sometimes. But gentle, uncontentious, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Not motivated by the old buck. So the idea then, we pool kind of the thinking together out of these passages, is that we are to be, when he's talking about with gentle, is to be considerate, non-combative, relaxed under authority. And this is tough especially for some of the younger generations today, don't have any, you know, they have a real problem with respect for authority and authority orientation. They're going to do their own thing regardless, you know. So relaxed under authority. Whether, as we saw in 1 Peter 2, whether being fairly or unjustly treated. So, peaceable, gentle, and the third one, reasonable. Reasonable. Kind of interesting. Let's just do it in English. You... Pythase. Now, pythase comes from the word pytho, which means to be persuaded based on truth or facts or the evidence. Okay? And you is good. Good. But this word comes to mean, you know, you get the facts, to be easily responsive or persuaded by truth, ready to obey. In other words, compliant in that sense. Was used of submission to military discipline and for observance of legal and moral standards. It's kind of the opposite of the one who is stubborn, unyielding, and disobedient. What's James trying to tell us here with this word? This characteristic describes the one who is responsive to those in bona fide positions of authority, eager and attentive to the teaching of the Word of God, possesses a conciliatory attitude, ready to cooperate. Remember now the overall thrust. He's writing to some churches and how they function within those churches primarily. But then again, people, you know, you can't have a characteristics in a church if the people aren't doing the same thing. I mean, you know, the characteristics aren't there in the people too. So you can't separate the two. In athletics, we would say, if in an application in that kind of a context, you see now with some of these athletes that they get to a point to become prima donnas and they don't have to do what everybody else does. They got some teams where these guys are certain stars, so you know they get their own buses, they get their own. They can't go with the rest of the team. They're too good for that. Hogwash. I mean, if they want to do that, that's make them pay for it. I mean, they're getting paid the big bucks. But no, they make the team do it. But this word here says, in that kind of a context, points to someone who is coachable. In academics or in the classroom, someone who is teachable. And here in the flow of this context, that would be the main idea here. Being teachable, responsive to what is being taught, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. Remember, always check it out. Check it out. Four, full of mercy and good fruits. Now, this phrase stands in direct contrast to every vile practice in that last line of the verse 16. Stands in direct contrast. And it says it's full of or abundant in eleos, mercy, compassion towards those in distress, which leads to practical aid or help for the one who has a need. And we've seen that in a number of passages in 1 John. Also here, the application, if you have the wherewithal to provide and meet a need, you know, we are to do so. So the believer's life here is to be characterized by an abundant measure of mercy in his dealings with others. Now the concept of mercy is to give or to deal with someone not on the basis or premise that they deserved whatever was given or done for them. Mercy really is a word that takes, to look at it, that's mercy. Grace in action. Still tied back to that attitude, it's undeserved. Undeserved. You don't earn or deserve it. I mean, that's how God deals with us. And the cross is the basis for his ability to deal with us mercifully. He in grace gives us what we do not deserve and can never earn. From salvation and in time in our life, his mercy does not give us what we deserve, which is judgment. He's provided a way through Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, to remove that barrier so that we can have a relationship with him, not only now, but for all eternity. And he provides for that relationship through the Word, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All of that comes together to give us the capacity to relate to him. Because he has shown mercy to us, we are to exhibit the same action towards others. We have the challenge in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, a very good example of this, mercy is seen in the context of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, which we're all familiar with, I'm sure. So we might just refresh our thinking here a little bit. He's in a dissertation with a lawyer, beginning up in verse 25. But he gets down to verse 29. He says the lawyer's idea was, and to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He asked the question, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to deal with justly, with mercy? And Jesus replied with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 30. Here's what he said. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a rough road to start with, just to travel. And he fell among robbers. And they stripped him, beat him, went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Zip. Can't be bothered here. And likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn, took care of him. And then the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Then he asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And that lawyer says, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Put this into operation in your life too. He was looking for some easy out. There's a lot of interplay in the background here We don't know what where this guy, the certain man that was robbed. You suspect from here that he may have been a Gentile. Therefore, the Jews, when they went by, they weren't going to touch this dude for nothing. The Jews didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans either. They were verboten. Fascinating. But he's the one, and they look down on them as low on the totem pole. Lower than low. And he uses them, the Samaritan guy, to set the example for him. A lawyer. Hierarchy. The Jewish strata, if you will. So this Samaritan cared for this traveler, a stranger, who had been robbed and beaten. He could gain nothing from it except the blessing that comes from doing the will of God, and the victim could not pay him back. Now, full of mercy and good fruits is part of the fourth one. They work together here. Mercy and the application of it, good fruits. Something that's good, beneficial. The word for good here, we've seen kalos, but this is agathos. Intrinsically good is the idea behind agathos and many of its applications. The word for fruit here is karpos. You know, and it actually, fruit production. Good production. When you have good causes, mercy being extended, you have good production, good results. If the sin nature is the source, the cause, if you will, the produce is always going to be bad. You can count on it. It's always going to be bad. We saw that in Galatians chapter 5. Actually, got a whole list of things here. And verses 19 through 21. The deeds of the flesh. This is speaking of what? The production of that sin nature when it rules. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Actually, the sorcery there, pharmakeia, speaks more of drugs and that kind of thing. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, this is not a complete list. This gives you an idea. There are other lists that add to it. But things like these, of which I have forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit. It's not enter, but inherit the kingdom of God. A lot of difference. Inherit. You live under the rulership of the sin nature. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, no reward. Okay? None. The good fruit that comes up in the next couple of verses, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, the law can't produce these things, or law performance living can't produce those things, as we saw when we went through that study. So full of mercy and good production, literally. Good or beneficial production. And the fifth characteristic, unwavering. Now, unwavering is one of those words that's only used, this is the only time it's ever used. In other words, it's called a hapax, one time. And the word means to discern or to judge. Comes from, it's related to diakrino, to judge through something. It means to be undivided, to be without division or discord. Hence the concept of unwavering, being without vacillation. What unwavering really describes here is the believer who is not carried off by every wind of doctrine that floats down the stream. The trendy teaching is passed off as truth, as doctrine, which is not. The feel-good teaching that's out there. And, boy, we've got it in spades these days. And basically what most of it is a little bit of truth mixed with a whole lot of psychobabble nonsense. Or, as I put in the paper last week, was it last week or the week before? A lot of, I can't remember, they all run together. Business practice stuff. The church is not a business. But anyway. Unwavering also means they're not fooled by the wolves out there, the false teachers. Remember Paul warned in Acts 20 when he was finishing up after 3 years of teaching these pastors before he moved on in Ephesus. Be on guard, because there's going to be some wolves coming from your own selves, from among yourselves, that are going to bring in false teaching. Unwavering also means not attempting to live their life on two standards, like we saw in chapter 1, double-souled type. And I mentioned that actually, the double-souled or double-tongued here would be a good one in this context. And like we saw earlier when he says, you know, out of this mouth comes both blessing and cursing. This should not be. Unwavering is exhibiting a wisdom that acts and operates consistently. Consistently according to the truth. According to that standard. And therefore, unwavering is speaking of those who are predominantly walking in the light. Walking in the light. The light of what? The light of the truth of the Word of God. And the sixth one, last one, is without hypocrisy. And that's a good translation of the word that's used here, which is one of those that's about that long. But this wisdom is free from all pretense. In other words, it describes, it was used in the time frame for those that were in the plays and stuff that worked from behind the mask, a facade, the phony front, how it becomes to be used. So the believer is to be genuine. No phony front. No veneer that's presented to others that's not the real you. Sort of like back in Matthew, you see with the religious crowd. Matthew 23. In that great context where he's going after the scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. But down in verse 27-28, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful. Awesome. You got a veneer. You got a front. But inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What is he saying? They're dominated and ruled by their sin nature. But they present a real, different front to others. Even so you two outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, sin. What do we got here? Oh yeah, we should make this. 5 points of summary here, just to pull things together, hopefully. We could put a lot more stuff here, but I didn't. But I said last week, I think it was, when you come here, be prepared to think things through. Otherwise, it's meaningless. Verse 17, as we've seen, it says, but the wisdom from above is first in priority pure. That was consistent with God's perfect righteousness. Then peaceable, gentle, non-combative, teachable, full of mercy and good fruit, divine good production, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Point one. This is what God expects from the believer after salvation. Actually, it's going to take some growth, maturity in the Word, some maturation in the Word. A life that manifests these characteristics, these qualities. This is not a complete list by any means, but it gives us some good ideas on where we should be going, some things to check our own, you know, do some self-testing of our own situation. Two. The only basis for these to become a reality is for each of us to have His wisdom in us, coupled with the Holy Spirit's empowering ministry and guidance through the Word in order to use it. These things are not natural. They're not innate with us. They're not part of man's wisdom that we just saw in the human viewpoint wisdom in 14, 15, and 16 at all. They're not innate. These have to be learned through the Word of God. Point three. It takes God working in us through His Word for these characteristics to become a reality and for God to be glorified by our lives as they are reflected in our day-to-day activities. Point four. These characteristics are also to be reflected in the local church. Not just the individuals, but corporately in that local assembly as they come together. And they will not be produced. And, you know, there's no way we can produce them, these characteristics, by the Madison Avenue methods of promotions, the gimmicks, the promotions used. Madison Avenue is where all the advertising stuff used to be in years ago. Because what's going on? That's building on sand, a false foundation. Gimmicks never promote grace. Remember, God's ways and God's thoughts are far above us. For your thoughts are not my thoughts at all. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Point 5. Since His viewpoint, His thinking, is what we need, we must have as believers, He has made available to us His revelation and provided us instruction of that revelation through the proper function of the local assembly and the gift of pastor-teacher teaching systematically through the Word. Not helter-skelter, pell-mell, take a little piece here and then piece here and piece, you never. It'd be like trying to put a 1,000-piece puzzle together. And, you know, you look at one piece for a week, put it down, take another piece. And after you get through, you've been, boy, nice pieces, but nothing fits together. Systematically, must be done systematically, or we're going nowheres. Remember, it is God's grace that teaches us, instructs us in the truth that we need. In fact, Look at Titus chapter 2. We've looked at this passage a couple times. Not lately, but in chapter 2, verse 12. Actually, the whole context starting with verse 11, 12, and then 13. We see grace in all three phases here. Grace in salvation, providing us the gospel so that we can respond to have the opportunity to believe in Christ. And then as believers, grace in our life to teach us and instruct us in verse 12. And then verse 13, grace towards the future, that blessed hope, the return of Christ. But in verse 12, he says, instructing us. How does he instruct us? Through the Word? Through the teaching of the Word? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, or in the now age, or now time. Today, tomorrow, next week, the Word is alive and powerful and provides us what we need to know and understand today, tomorrow, next week. And then, of course, verse 13. That other aspect of it, that having a proper perspective related to the future, prophecy, things to come, has a tremendous impact on your life today, or should have. And all the passages, in many passages, we've looked at a number of them over the years, where you have a future aspect in the focus in the context, but he always brings you back. Now, this should have an impact here, today, tomorrow, next week on your life. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, divine good production. That's a loaded verse right there. Loaded verse. Okay. Well, I was hoping to get verse 18 done too, but we won't make it. So, we'll pick it up here Wednesday night. And continue our study here. Father, we're indeed grateful for your grace provision for us, that you have been faithful to provide us everything we need for life and godliness. We live in a nation where we do have the freedom and liberty to be able to be here consistently. And we just thank you for that freedom and liberty, and for those that make it possible, all those that are faithfully serving in harm's way this morning. We just pray that you provide the protection for them. And we just thank you for their willingness to serve. And we just, so that we can have and enjoy the freedom here. May we not take it for granted. We thank you for the president and what you've provided for through him. And we just pray that you continue to challenge him through the Word as he gets into it every morning before he starts the day. We just pray that the advisors around him would provide him with the right thinking, the right viewpoint, so he's making good, solid decisions for this nation so we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have. Now, Father, we thank you for this hour of study. We just pray that as we continue in the next hour and looking at some things related to Daniel and the prophetic layout there of chapter 2 in this great image, we just pray that you'll continue to challenge and encourage each one of us, that we so that we would be steadfast in the faith, your word, built up, so that we're prepared to live our life and bring honor and glory for you. We give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. Amen.